We're going to start tonight a little bit differently. I'll get into my text here shortly. I just want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the light. Turn to your neighbor and say, the light. Amen. Light's important. You know, it's getting a little bit later in the evening as the sun would go down. You know, if we rewind what we're in April now, if you rewind just 8-9 weeks this time, it would be dark every evening. But as we get towards summer, there's more light. There's more daylight there for us in the evening. But light's important, and light can change perspective on things. Just ask somebody who wakes up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water and you can't see where you're going. Light will change some things in your life. The lack of light will change some things in your life. Like that end table that you could have thought for sure it was somewhere different until your toe tells you otherwise. Light is important. Amen. I'm thankful I can have light. I want to start off by telling you about an individual that I read about this week that just is very intriguing. His name is Esrif Armagan. He's an internationally acclaimed artist. You could find him online tonight if you wanted to, even just right now. If you'd put him in your phone, he would come up. His works have been exhibited throughout all of Europe and Asia and North America. He was born in Turkey, and he paints landscapes and still lifes and portraits in very vivid colors, and he's got a very good mastery of perspective and scale and light and shadow. It's really quite interesting, and we do have a couple pictures I think I gave you, if you can pull them up, and we'll see if they're there. So he painted this. That is dolphins. Now, I don't know what he's got in his hand. It looks like maybe a trumpet, so maybe it's not a true painting, though I've never been down that deep in the ocean. Don't plan on it. Maybe they do have trumpets and things. So he painted this. And go to the next one. Painted this. Now, one of the very unique thing about him is he does not use a paintbrush. Go back to that first one. Now, that looks like, just like an oil painting, a brushed oil painting, but he doesn't use a paintbrush, he uses his fingers. So finger painting, right? It looks a little bit different than most of our finger painting expertise from kindergarten, right? So he uses his fingers, and he doesn't use a brush. You can go on to the second one more time. Landscapes of those things. It looks pretty incredible. But what makes it most interesting is not the fact that he doesn't use a brush, it's the fact that he was born blind and yet can paint things like this. As a child, he noticed that people would constantly warn me about my surroundings and what was coming up, a step or a corner of a building, but they never seemed to warn other people. And so when I asked my parents about it, he said that I found out that other people were able to see, and I just thought that was normal to not be able to see. I couldn't see. And so people would try to help me by warning of those things around me. And so he said, I reached out to my dad for help, and my dad would answer all my questions as I would ask them. How many have ever been there before as a dad where your kids constantly just ask question after question after question? Yeah, or a mom, like, just constantly, and you get to the point where you just either tune them out or you kind of brush them out of the way. But this young man said his father would always answer all of his questions about objects and shapes and textures and things that his eyes were not able to tell him. His father would help him use his other senses to find out. And once his dad gave him a paper butterfly to help him understand the shape of what a butterfly was. And while he was holding that model, he began to draw a shape to test his accuracy of perception and what he perceived with what was in his hand. And he began by first etching on a piece of cardboard that he could trace with his finger, and then he practiced drawing lines to represent the outline of the butterfly, and eventually he mastered the ability to draw and color them and other things, of course, but it took him a while as he began to learn these things. And as his skill would develop, he began to paint on canvas. And he started to get feedback from others. It wasn't mean or in bad spirit, but he began to hear from them that his paintings appeared flat and kind of unrealistic. And so he discovered in conversation with his father that light would act on objects and create shadows and create shapes of colors and different things that he wasn't aware of. And so he began to ask and he began to learn and he began to incorporate these things. As a blind person who never had seen a shadow, never seen coloring or shading, he began to incorporate those into his paintings, and he would learn scale and perspective. It was really quite amazing. In 1994, he participated in an international exhibit of visually impaired artists, and because of that, he began to catch the attention of artists and researchers around the world, and eventually, he became the subject of a scientific study on human perception and how we perceive things. In doing so, they would ask him to draw, and while he would draw, they would put on different sensors around his brain, and they began to observe that while he drew, the part of your brain known as the visual cortex that would light up as you began to draw or see, or, you know, we as somebody who doesn't have that disability, when you perceive or see things, that part of your brain would begin to spike with activity. Well, he was blind, but as he began to draw, that part of his brain would light up. And they began to study that, and it was almost like as if his brain was seeing. And the experiments that they went through proved that vision was a function of perception regardless of how it's experienced, whether it's experienced with your eyes or whether it's experienced with your ears. It's perception. That's vision. And through those studies and those researches, they began to come across some really incredible things and breakthroughs for those people who cannot see. And I would present that because of that story tonight. I really thought it fit well with what we're talking about, the light. Seeing is not the same thing as perceiving. It's not the same thing. In fact, God told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Did I give you that tonight? Yeah. He told the prophet, he said, I want you to go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. Now, I got to be honest, when I first read that, it sounded like Yoda. Am I allowed to say that? I'm not even a Star Wars. Is that what it is? But it just, you know, that's Old Testament. That's not Yoda. That's just Old Testament. Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. And Jesus, in his ministry on earth, he applied these same words to the unbelief that he encountered in his day. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. It says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing you shall see and you won't perceive. Verse 15, for this people's hearts is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So because Jesus is saying, because of their hard heart, some people are blind to what can clearly be seen with the eyes, but they're still blind to it. Scripture, many times, and this is really the point of what I'm talking about tonight, Scripture sometimes can be very clearly seen, but yet not seen. The words of the Lord are very clearly written, and yet many times we don't perceive them or we don't understand them because maybe we don't want to, or maybe because it goes against what we would say is what our learning was or our practice before that. This is why it's so important that the Word of God is the final authority in our lives. The tradition cannot be the final authority in our lives. Just because my father or my grandfather or grandmother did this does not mean that that's what should be the final authority. Scripture should be the final authority. Many times we come to Scripture with an understanding that was been framed by somebody else. And that's okay. That's normally a good thing. But there are times when we can approach Scripture and see Scripture and we want to slant it or to perceive it a certain way because of what we've heard from somebody else. We've got to learn in our study, in our devotions, I'm talking about a personal devotion, you've got to learn to take Scripture for Scripture. And not, now, we don't make a doctrine out of one verse. We make what the Bible talks about, and theologians will tell you, you study Scripture with Scripture, and you perceive Scripture with Scripture, and you learn context, and you learn those things. But you've got to make sure you approach it with an open heart. We just want to slide something off the table because it goes against what our tradition might be. Now, we believe that we have the truth. We believe that the Word of God has given us those revelations. But it cannot be It cannot be given to somebody else without their own knowledge. You've got to get it for yourself. Your kids have to get it for themselves. It cannot be passed down. Now, you can encourage and you can try to kind of push people along the path, but if they don't get this for themselves, or if you don't, listen, you might have been in church for 20 or 30 years, but if you don't have this for yourself, there will come a time where you'll have to make a decision whether you really believe it or you just believe it because somebody else told you. You got to get the Word of God in your heart. Okay? Because of their hard heart, some people were blind to what could clearly be seen, but others, like this individual we're talking about, this blind man, perceived what they couldn't even see with their own eyes. The difference between seeing and perceiving is a matter of faith and a matter of courage. So I'm going to turn our attention now to the book of John. John's focus is different than the rest of the other gospel writers. There's the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Basically meaning, we talked about this in the youth class the last couple of weeks, that there's a mirror there. They're all covering a lot of the same information. Now, it's all from their own perspective, certainly, but they're covering a lot of the same stories. You'll find most of the same stories written in all three of those synoptic gospels. John is also a gospel writer, but he doesn't start necessarily at the birth of Jesus. His slant or his push in the book of John is to show who Jesus was, the revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he is, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. So he opens up his book in a very, very familiar portion of Scripture, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." He goes on to say that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see this played out a lot of times through the book of John, this concept of light being brought by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness." This whole prelude to the beginning here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without anything, there was nothing made that was made. In him was the life and the light of men, right? And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is about Jesus being manifest in the flesh. Okay? Talking about the light. Light is a very powerful symbol in biblical imagery. It recalls the power of God's presence being to bring life and bring understanding, to bring peace and illuminate our path and all of those things that we can know truth and be free from darkness and ignorance and sin. There's light that's being brought. So John traces the theme of light throughout his gospel. You'll find it throughout his gospel. But it becomes into particular focus in chapter 8 when Jesus is standing in the temple and he declares publicly, John chapter 8 verse 12, he says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Most of the time when people would go to synagogue, they would hear the priest or they would hear the rabbi or the Pharisee begin to read scripture. But Jesus steps into a role that none of them could step into, and he begins to proclaim who he was. And he says here in John 8, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We see this being brought to focus on the light. And then John chapter 9 reveals precisely what happens when people encounter the light of Jesus Christ. The story with Jesus begins with Jesus and his disciples seeing a man that was born blind. So if you look at John chapter 9, and really we're going to stay in the book or the chapter of John chapter 9 the rest of the time tonight, and we'll just kind of pull some truths out of this chapter, talking about the light. So Jesus is talking a lot in parables. There's some metaphorical language there about being the light of the world. Those that follow me shall not walk in darkness. But we see this played out in the physical here in John chapter 9. Okay, John chapter 9 verse 1. And it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. It's important to note here that he was blind from his birth. It's important. That's why John put it in there. Okay, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're walking, and they see a blind man. Now, it must have been known unto them who he was, because the Bible dictates here that he was blind from his birth. It wasn't as a result of an injury of any kind. He had never seen. And the disciples, they look at Jesus and they say, so who sinned here, Was it this guy that sinned, or was it his parents that sinned? Much like Job's friends, if you read the book of Job, Job's friends, the disciples do the same thing. They assume that the sin and the suffering were directly connected. He's blind because of something that he did wrong or his parents did wrong. Just like Job's friends said, well, you must have messed up somewhere. You're having all these issues because you are a sinner, because you did this wrong or that wrong. There has to be a reason. And in John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples, they reasoned that this suffering was a penalty of sin. Their only question to Jesus was whether the sin was his own or his parents. They'd already decided that it was because of sin. Now just whose sin it was a result of was what they were asking. But Jesus rejects this narrow theology that was prevalent in that day. Something as complex as human suffering can't be explained away with this very simplistic moralizing that happened so much in that time period. So Jesus begins to shed light on this in John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answers them and he says, Neither this man hath sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God would be made manifest in him. Okay, so he's framing this man's need within the broader picture of God's redemptive purpose. And so the works of God would be revealed through this guy. That's why he said it. It's not because he sinned. It's not because his parents sinned. It's because there's a purpose behind this. There's the works of God are going to be made manifest because of this individual. Now, I'll stop right there and say that this man had to have been of age. He wasn't a child, okay? We don't know exactly how old he was, but he had suffered quite a while. I mean, this wasn't a two-year-old. This was a man. And so I think our simplistic mindset, mine is, maybe it's not yours, mine is simply this: God, why would you make this guy suffer for so long just so you could come across this path when you're 30 years old? Why would he have to go through this whole big long time of not being able to see? That seems unfair to us, doesn't it? It seems unfair. Now most of you know, and I'll get to the point here, we know that things are about to change in this young man's life, but it does seem unfair that he had to go through these things. And I think this is a lesson to you and I tonight, that there are many times in our lives, and we talked a little bit about this the last couple weeks in Sunday, there's many times we go through things and we walk through trials and valleys, and there's a lot of things that we go through that we wonder, why am I walking through this? Why do I have to go through this? Why am I blind? Why do I have to sit on this corner and beg and that be the only way I can make any money for my family and for myself? Why do I have to walk this road? I didn't choose this road. It's been placed upon me. I've got to do this, and it's not even my choice. Why? But Jesus very simply says, because the works of God are going to be made manifest in you. Sometimes we walk through things not so as a result of something we did wrong, but so God can make himself known to others through us. Are we going to be a recipient of that? Certainly. But sometimes we could say, well, that suffering I had for all those years, that doesn't seem fair. I know, God, you're going to help me and it's going to come out in the end, but that seems like a long way to go around to this answer. But this just, yeah, I could have felt the same thing. He was blind for a long time. But he was made, his life, his injury or his malady, God was able to use to create a lot bigger story here that we find in John chapter 9. And many times, God will do the same thing in our lives. That fourth man in the fire we talked about on Sunday. The three Hebrew boys had to go through some tough things, but because of that, there was revival in Babylon, and of all places. Okay, this same thing happened. He said, he didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, and so the works of God could be made manifest in his life. Okay, so needs arise in our life a lot for a variety of reasons. We could spend a lot of energy attempting to answer the question of why. Why does this happen to me? Why do I have to walk this road? There's a lot of questions of why, but the better question is how. Not why, but how. How will God's work be revealed in or through this situation? Now, why? That's our first reaction. Why? Why does this happen to me? Why are my finances failing? Why am I going through this trial? But really, it should be, if we can mature a little bit in our Christian walk, I'm talking to myself too, we can get past that first initial question of why, and we can move on to the better question of how. How can God be made manifest in this? If I have to walk through this valley, how can God use this for his glory? If I do have to walk through this, how can God use this to affect somebody else? How will it be revealed in me? How will God's glory be displayed? How will his light shine through what I'm walking through? Sometimes we can be so inward focused. Many times, let me just use me so nobody feels like I'm picking on them. I can be so inwardly focused when I walk through something I don't like. It's all about me. It's about how I feel. It's about how I'm put out. It's about my situation. If we could become more outwardly focused. I mentioned this scripture on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 3:2, an epistle known and read of all men. Everybody around you, whether they are close friends to you or acquaintances of you or just see you on the job, they can read your book. They see what's going on. Now, they may not know but the particulars. They may not know everything going on, but they understand maybe what's going on. They see things in your life, and they can read things. Oh, well, they say they're a Christian, but yet I see them acting like this, or I see them saying things like this, or I see their attitude, or I see their... Or they can feel your spirit, your human spirit, and it shouldn't be the way that way sometimes. They should be able to see the light of Jesus through us. They should be able to feel the presence of God through us. And so that's, if you're inwardly focused and you're constantly saying, why, you're inwardly focused. If you can turn that and say, how, you're going to make a difference in those around you because you're going to make decisions based upon that question. It's not why, it's how. How can God use this? How can God make all this work together for my good? The how question helps us frame our needs within the context of God's grace and his redemption. No matter why we have the needs, we can trust that God sees the need, and he is, like Romans 8:28 tells us, working all things together for our good and for his glory. Our good, but also for his glory. Sometimes we read that as God's going to work all this for my good, and it's only about me, and it's everything I can get out of this. It's for his glory. Amen. We forget about that sometimes. So after refocusing, of course, the disciples' attention on God's work, Jesus turns toward this blind man, and he begins to talk to him. Verse 6 and 7 says, when he had thus spoken, after he tells his disciples, in verse 5, if you back up, it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He tells them that again. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken or told this to his disciples, he spits on the ground and he makes clay of that spittle, and he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Sometimes the way God handles things does not feel comfortable to us. Would anybody in this room feel comfortable with God spitting on the ground? Now you say, well, you're very poor. Well, if it was God, I wouldn't care at all. Really? Because if somebody's spitting on the ground and makes mud and smears it on my eyes, I'm going to be a little bit questioning. Okay? A lot of times what God's doing, we don't like. Because it's not comfortable to us. It's not how we would choose it. We would much rather God say, your eyes are open, and snap his fingers. That would be much better for us. Doesn't mean he can't do that. He absolutely can do that. But there are times when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think he'll answer them. So how does your response happen then? Yeah. Lord, I've been saying how, but now I'm back to why. Why are you doing it this way? Somebody say amen. Why? Why are you doing it this way? Couldn't you just make it a little bit easier or make me understand a little bit better? Why does it have to be so public? Why can't it be more private? Why can't you call me aside and heal me on the side street? Why do you have to put mud in my eyes in the middle of Center Street on Kroger, right? I'm sure there was some things going through his mind. However, if you're dealing with blindness long enough, you don't care how God heals you. You just want to be healed. Maybe you haven't been where you're at long enough to appreciate what God's doing. But if you're there long enough, I don't care how you do it, God. Just do it. Just give me some vision. Just give me some sight back. All right? So he spits on the ground. He puts mud on his eyes. And then he does something interesting. It's verse 7. He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. That's what it's called. Go and wash in the pool named Sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So God, in the beginning, he crafts a body of dirt in Genesis chapter 2, and he brings it in breathing into the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the very beginning, Genesis 2 and 7. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in an echo of that original creative act here, Jesus grabs a handful of dirt, he mixes it with the moisture of his breath, and he smears it onto this man's hollow eyes, and then he sends him to the pool to wash. That is appropriately named sent. There's times when God works on you and then sends you to do something else. Sometimes in a service on a Sunday, God begins to speak to you and you feel God's hand upon you and you feel like God's working in your situation, and he is. But then he says, okay, now you get up and I want you to go do this. That obedience factor is part of what God has in store for you. There is healing, there is deliverance, there are all those things. God can do it in a moment, but most of the time, there is a piece of that that's based upon your obedience. There's a piece of that that's based upon your ability to, you know, listen, the whole plan that God had laid out was for his spirit to be put upon them on the day of Pentecost. But he tells his disciples, go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. His plan was to give them the gift of the Holy Ghost in the upper room, but they had a piece of this. They had a piece of obedience that needed to happen. They had to go to the upper room. It was going to fall. The plan of God was in place. It was going to fall in that upper room, but really whoever was in there was going to receive it. So you can be a part of it or you cannot be a part of it, but it's going to happen. There's obedience, right? And this, I think sometimes people, when we talk about an apostolic salvational plan that we see in the book of Acts, they say, well, that's based on works. That's based upon your works and what you can do to be saved. And I would argue that that's not the case. It's based on our obedience, right? So, and we've talked about this, you can believe all you want, but there's an act that has to follow that belief. I've shared this illustration. You could probably tell right now what I'm getting ready to say. You get in a plane and you go 30,000 feet and you believe with all your heart that if you jump out with that parachute and you pull that cord, it's going to open and save you. You can believe it until you hit the ground. But if you don't pull that cord, that parachute's not going to open. There's a part of it that's obedience on your part. Right? And so when God says, I'm going to fill you with my spirit, I'm going to save you, there's a part of obedience that says, hey, if he tells me to repent, I'm going to repent. If he tells me to be baptized, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to have my sins washed away, and then I'm promised the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right? There's light. As we have this light exposed to us, there's things that are going to happen here. So I got to hurry. We're running out of time. The light of creation shines on this man. He's battled blindness since birth, and he responds with simple obedience. He went, he washed, he came seeing. He went, he washed, he came seeing. So the man that was born blind was so transformed by this encounter with Jesus that he was almost obviously barely recognizable. Those who knew him before weren't even quite sure who he was. They were now seeing, is this the same guy? If you read verses 8 and 9, they're saying, is this the guy who was born blind? What happened to you? The neighbors, the Bible says, the neighbors asked, how were your eyes open? And he told them what happened. And after hearing it, they wanted to see Jesus for themselves, but Jesus had slipped away. So they brought the healed man to their religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, and something very interesting began to happen. So they looked for Jesus and they couldn't find him, so they took him to the Pharisees, and they said, I want to help, you need to help us make sense of this. But it wasn't quite that simple, because these leaders were blinded by their traditions, and they couldn't bring themselves to see the light that was shining right there in front of them. He said, I'm the light of the world. If I'm in this world, I'm the light of the world. He opens up the man's eyes, and yet the Pharisees can't see what's right in front of them. And so they begin this investigation. The Pharisees secure the testimony of the man who was formerly blind. And he testifies that Jesus must have been sent from God, like a prophet doing the works of God. His very clear-headed, very experience-based testimony was dismissed because it didn't fit within those religious leaders' presumptions or their traditions. He was very clear. Listen, I was blind and I'm not blind anymore. He's got to be sent from God. And they said, no, that can't be. That's not the case. And then, so they go on. They can't accept what they see. Remember I talked about seeing and perceiving. It's two different things. They saw what was right in front of them. They heard the testimony, but they still couldn't see it. So they began to go to the man's parents and question them for maybe another explanation. The parents, they don't deny that this was their son, and they don't deny that he was born blind, but they could not bring themselves to support his testimony either because they were fearful. Let's look at this scripture. Let me look at this scripture and see what his parents said. Verse 19 of chapter 9. It says, "And they asked him, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? So then how does he see?'" So they asked the parents. And his parents, verse 20, answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind." But then they begin to backpedal. "But by what means he can see now, we don't know. Or who's opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself." Why did they say that? Well, I've heard it preached like, well, it's his testimony. Let him say his testimony, which sounds good. But listen to why. Verse 22, "These words spoke the parents because they feared the Jews. Because the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He's of age, ask him.'" So it sounded like they were saying, well, he's responsible. Let him have his voice. He needs to speak too. But what they were really doing is trying to walk into this corner of being protective of themselves and not wanting to be in trouble with the Jews. This was their son who was born blind, and now he can see. And yet they still couldn't perceive what was going on because of their fear. So this investigation is floundering. The religious leaders, they bring this man back and they say, "Really, tell the truth. What happened? We know that this man is a sinner, so you give God the glory and you tell us that this man's a sinner." And he refuses to be intimidated. He sticks to his story. His eyes had been opened physically, but also spiritually, and he couldn't deny what was very clear in front of him. And so regardless of what those leaders presumed about Jesus, this is what the man was confident in. Verse 25, he said, "I was blind, now I see." Talk about a testimony. We make testimonies so difficult and hard and I don't know how to share my testimony, and I don't know what to say to people, and I don't know the words to say. It's pretty simple most times. "I was blind, and I'm not blind anymore. I was addicted to drugs. I'm not addicted anymore." That's a pretty simple testimony. I was bound by alcohol, but I'm not bound by alcohol anymore. I was frustrated, and I had bad relationships, and I had all this stuff going on, but now God has fixed what was wrong in my life. That's a simple testimony, but it's an impactful and powerful one. Be willing to share your simple testimony. You don't have to go into the 20-year history. "I was blind. I'm not blind anymore. I was hurt. God healed me. I was sick. God raised me up. My family was floundering. Now we're thriving." I don't know what else to tell you. I was blind. I'm not blind anymore. That was his testimony. He was just very, very upfront. And so the religious leaders, they kind of keep going over this. They don't want to hear this. And so finally he turns on them. He's like, "Why do you want to know this? Are you wanting to become his disciple?" What verse is that in? Yeah. 27. He said to him, What did he do to thee? How did he open his eyes? How many times had that question been asked already? Yeah. So then they said to him, "How did you do it? How did you open his eyes?" Verse 27. He answered them, "I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore, why would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" There's a little sarcasm there. So they reviled him, and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And we know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this guy, we don't know where he's even from." So the men answered and said to them, why is this a marvelous thing?" This is an interesting, and you got to know a little bit about Hebrew culture here. He says, "Why herein is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's come from, and yet he's opened my eyes." Now, why does that make sense? Let me tell you why. Okay. Hebrew scripture and Jewish tradition report one or two instances of the blind being healed, but never anyone who was born blind being healed. Remember back at the beginning of the scripture, in the beginning of chapter 9, where they say this man was blind from birth? It's an important part of the scripture, right? It's obvious that only God could have performed this unprecedented act of creation of the eyes. So this man, he responds, "How can you blindly claim that you don't know where he's from? Because your own tradition says that nobody can heal somebody from birth that was blind unless they were from God." So if you go on from this scripture, it says, "The man answered and said, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes." Verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, to him, he'll hear. Verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Every teaching you've ever taught me, Pharisee and leader, has told me that nobody could do that but God. So verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and what you're going to try to teach us? And they cast him out. Seeing and yet not seeing. They could see with their eyes that this man is now has his sight, but yet they would not allow themselves to see who the light of the world was right in front of them. Why? Because it did not fit in the parameters that they had set as a religious world. That's why. Many times Scripture will be brought into play. You'll see this teaching Bible studies or talking to somebody on the job or whatever the case may be, and it's you're not even arguing anything but showing Scripture, and yet when they see something that doesn't line up with what their philosophy is or what their tradition has been or perhaps what they have been taught, it's right there. They can read it for you, and yet they will walk away from it and then change everything. The Bible says that they stopped questioning him, and they didn't answer that question because he's kind of prodding them a little bit. He's like, listen, you yourself have said that nobody could do that but God, and he is, so now you're wondering where he's from? It's got to be from God. And they say, you're a sinner. They don't answer the question. They don't deal with the situation. They just start, you're a sinner. What are you going to try to teach us? And they kick him out of the synagogue. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. None of this was written. The Bible says holy men of old spake as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. This is not philosophy. This is not man's opinion. This is the Word of God. So why do we fight against the Word of God? Why do those who don't see truth or want to see truth fight against the Word of God? It's because it doesn't line up with what we want God to say. It doesn't line up with what we've been told that God has said. That's why it's important that you have a walk with God that's not predicated upon somebody in a pulpit every week telling you what the Word of God says. I want to rightly divide the Word of truth. That's my job. I love this. But if you're basing your understanding of the Word of God solely, only on what you hear on a Wednesday night Bible study, then you don't have a walk with God. Get in the Word of God. You need it for yourself. You've got to know Scripture for yourself. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. How are you going to know if I'm following Christ if you're not in the Word of God? You've got to know what the Word of God says. And so these Pharisees just squeeze their eyes shut. Isn't it ironic that a blind man has his eyes open and sees, and a Pharisee's closed their eyes so they can't see what's right in front of them? Psalms 27, I'm hurrying. Psalms 27 opens up with these words, 27 and 1. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The healed man lives out these words of this ancient psalm. The Lord had been his light and saved him from living the rest of his life in darkness. His encounter with God had filled him with uncommon courage, and he stood firm in front of religious leaders that pressured him. The psalm continues, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. This man's father and mother had forsaken him. You say, oh, that's strong words. No, it's what Scripture bears out. They said, hey, is this your son? Was he born blind? And why? How can he see? And they said, yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But we don't want to have any opinion on the matter because we're afraid of what you think of this. But Jesus didn't leave him orphaned. He never does. He never abandons us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, Hebrews 13 tells us. An encounter that began with healing concluded with a bold profession. When the formerly blind man sees Jesus for the first time, he did what naturally comes to those who can't see or can finally see. And at the end of chapter 9, they kick him out of the synagogue, and then he has an encounter with Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? Verse 36, and he answered and said, who is he, God that or Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus, It's in Scripture. The oneness of God is throughout every thread in the Old Testament, New Testament. Here it is again, Jesus himself. Jesus said unto him, you've both seen him, and it's he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The great irony here is the man who obviously had been blind was the only one who could clearly see, while all those who thought they were seeing were clearly living in varying degrees of spiritual blindness. The disciples couldn't see what God was doing in the world. The neighbors could not perceive if this was the same guy that they had known before. The parents couldn't see past their fear. And the Pharisees refused to see that God was in their midst, fulfilling every ancient promise, that every messianic prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of them, and they chose not to see it and believe it. Here's the thought tonight. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words bringeth light. Our response to the words of God will determine whether we're seeing or whether we're blinded. When God speaks to us, when his word declares something to us, do we receive it or do we try to figure out a way that it doesn't apply to us? The Pharisees did not want to see this, but it was in front of them time and time again. They tried to figure out ways that it didn't apply to them. Well, maybe that, and that's where we get this culture of, well, that's true for you, but not true for me. And we have varying degrees of truth, and we'll agree to disagree. And I'm not talking about not having a good attitude towards somebody, but we've talked about this a few weeks now. Like, truth is truth is truth. You got to know that you know that you know, as Brother Mooney used to say. This is the Word of God. We can squabble over what kind of food we're going to eat after church. We can try to argue about things in the culture that we like or dislike, but we can't argue about the Word of God because that's not up for debate. So when the Word of God is very plain, I'll just bring this home in a close tonight. When the Bible says, the entrance of thy word bringeth light, the light is exposed. When God is dealing with your heart on something, when you're reading Scripture and something pops out and you thought, wow, I didn't see that before. You have a choice. Do I apply that to my life or do I act like that doesn't apply to me? The entrance of his word brings light, and you decide whether to open your eyes and see or to close your eyes and act like it's not there. When God begins to, and I'll make this a little bit easier for you to understand, when God begins to convict you of something, I didn't say the pastor, I said when God begins to convict you of something, what's your choice? The entrance of his word brings light, and when he begins to speak to you and talk to you about something that's good for you or not good for you, I'm not talking about principles in the Bible that are very clear. I'm talking about when God's dealing with your life and he knows your struggles and he knows your weaknesses. So he begins to talk to you about things that you should or should not be involved in or be around or say or do. Well, what's your response to the Word of God? Do we close our eyes and act like we never heard it or saw it? Or do we say, okay, God, I don't know that I was expecting that, but it looks like it needs to be applied to my life. So help me to understand. Help me to walk in your light. The Word of God is as the Bible says, it's a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. Christian music is not the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Man's philosophy is not the lamp and the light in our life. The Word of God is. So why is this what we spend the least amount of time with? This is a challenge for us tonight. It's the entrance of thy word. This is his word. Brings light. Don't you want to live in the light? Don't you want to know what his word says? Then let's dig into the word. And when his word exposes something that we need to do differently, what's our response to the word? I want to walk whatever he tells me. As he lays it out in front of me, he's a lamp. Okay, the lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right, I've heard it's preached and taught before. I don't know for sure the Greek there, but it's talking about a lamp being something that's very near you, that you can see right in front of you, that you don't stub your toe on that end table. But the light unto your path is what's further out in front of you. It exposes. When you allow that light to come on the path, it's not just so I don't trip over this right here. It's so I don't fall over the edge right there. It's a lamp and it's a light. Be willing to let it be those little things that are close to you. Let it guide you over those things that are closest to you in your life. This is not close to you. This thing right here is not close to anybody here but me. but his word can be a lamp to, so I can see it and I don't stumble over it. You may not stumble over this. It's not near you. It's near me. So God can expose this in my life so I don't trip. Okay? But we all have doors we have to walk through down this path as we leave. There are some things that it's a lamp unto my feet and it's a light unto my path. Be willing to let the word of God be both and respond accordingly when God speaks to you, because he will bring, his whole purpose of his ministry was to bring light. His whole purpose, the first creative act was, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth without form or void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. He said, as long as I'm here on earth, I'm the light of the world. There's light when you access the word of God. Stand with me tonight. You know where I'm going. I don't need to belabor it. Amen. Let's pray tonight. Lord, I'm so grateful tonight for what your word is in my life. I'm not here stumbling alone by myself. I'm not out here alone, God, without any direction or instruction. Lord, your word, the entrance of your word brings light. So God, when I'm exposed to this light, God, I pray my response will always be, yes, Lord. Whatever, God, you've given me, my response is yes, Lord. Whatever direction you place in front of me and further out past my vision, let my response be, yes, Lord, to your word, to your way, to your purpose, to your will. My response is yes. When you expose something in my life, God, that needs to be worked on. God, I don't want to shove that out of the way. That conviction is there for a purpose. God, and I pray that you would use it for your glory in my life. Lord, whatever I'm walking through, God, and I don't understand, let my question not be why, but how. How can this be used for an opportunity to shed light in somebody else's situation? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your touch. Thank you for the vision and will that you have for each one of us. We give you praise for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody say amen.